Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and we will be reading verses 7 through 15. People of God, hear again the Word of God. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and illumination that we might understand the things that are written in this Bible according to the mind and will of God. Father, once again, we are grateful to you that you've not left us in the darkness of nature's night, but you came and you found us. No matter where we had wandered, and no matter how far from the fold of God, you found us and you gently drew us in, that we, by your grace, felt the power of sin that was at work in us. We became convinced that because of it, we were estranged from you, and as a consequence of that, that we stood in the dreadful consequence of our sin, which was the dangers of the fires of hell. And having persuaded us of these things, Lord, having turned our vision, our view to Christ to be forgiven, you opened our hearts, you opened the eyes of our hearts, that we might understand our true condition, that Jesus is the only Savior for sin, and so many other things. And having that veil drawn back, having our consciences awakened, renewed, and improved, we see that we stand in continuing need of the revelation of God to continue to provide light for us to live by, and courage and conviction. And so I pray, Father, that because of all of these things and because we are convinced of this, we ask you, Lord, that you would meet with us, that you would open these eyes that have been blinded by sin and these ears that have been deafened by sin, these hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we finished our study through the book of Numbers, the book of sanctions, and now I'd like to move backwards a little bit and move to the book of Exodus. I'd like to start going through that with you this morning, the historical prologue. I'll try and wrap a number of things into that study that we can see the context into which the sanctions were delivered. So let's turn there, if you would, with me to Exodus chapter 1. So if you remember the five aspects of the covenant, do you remember what they were? So there was the preamble, there was historical prologue, then there is the ethics, then there is the sanctions, then there is historical succession. So the first five books of the Bible, each one standing for one of those five aspects or dimensions of the covenant. So Genesis is the preamble. Exodus is the historical prologue. So the historical prologue establishes for us the context of the covenant. Why the covenant? That's essentially what was the problem. What was the trouble? Why the need for a covenant? So that's what we will go through as we begin this study of the book of Numbers. I know that I started out of order. I had no idea at the time where we would end up. So, at any rate, will you please follow along as we begin? Exodus chapter 1, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you the words of Moses? Now, these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died. All his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. So look at this verse 7, because it's really key in our understanding of this historical prologue, setting the stage for us of what's about to occur. Look at this. Three times in one verse, we are told how fruitful these people were. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased. Increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us." Now look at this next thing. This is really fascinating to consider. "And so go up out of the land." So not only were they worried about the Israelites due to the fact that they had become fruitful and multiplied and were becoming great in the land of Egypt, but they were already a significant human resource for Egypt. Egypt needed the labor that these people represented. They needed them, and they knew they needed them. That the greatness of Israel was part of the greatness of the Egyptian Empire. "Our enemies will fight against us and so go up out of the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Sifra and the name of the other Puah." Now, these couldn't possibly have been the only midwives. It's not possible. There's no way they could have serviced all of the women of Israel, who were probably having numerous babies on a daily basis. Rather, it's believed by many commentators that these two women represented guilds of midwives, and under each one there were many other midwives. So the name of one was Sifra, the other Puah, and he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools." Is this like informative to women? I mean, they still use birth stools? Maybe there's something here for women to learn something from. I don't know. But at any rate, because our medical community, they've lost sight of so many things that our ancestors knew that now we don't know anymore. We need to get in touch with these things again. That healing things are in nature. And we have been conditioned to think that healing things only come in a pill in a bottle. And I wouldn't be surprised but how this contributes to other maladies and diseases. We know for sure that when we take these artificial and synthesized chemical representations, manifestations of what exists in nature, that it damages our livers and our kidneys. We know that for sure. So I don't know what else we've lost to history. So I'm just bringing that up. Okay. "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?' And the midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women.'" Now think of the insult that this is. You know, is this like a left-handed compliment? I don't even think I would consider it that way. I think this is a thumbing of their nose right at Pharaoh and the Egyptians. "The Hebrew women aren't like you pitiful, pathetic Egyptian women. They're healthy. They're vibrant! They're strong, and they give birth before we can get there. They are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied. See, again, they're still multiplying, and grew very mighty. So the Hebrews, in spite of the rigors, in spite of the hardship, in spite of the bitter bondage, they're still growing and multiplying and becoming great in Egypt. This is really remarkable. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Why? Because the Egyptian men wanted access to the Hebrew females, because they saw them as attractive. They saw them as being, these women, they're fertile. And they needed that. Obviously, there was something going on. There was some drought amongst the births of the Egyptian women that wasn't happening to the Hebrew women. This is the blessing of God. And notice that though the Egyptians recognized how these people were adding directly to their power and prominence on a worldwide basis, that they still wouldn't stop to inquire why. Why was Egypt being blessed? Why were they being added to and becoming greater and more magnificent as an empire because the Hebrews are in their midst? They never stopped to inquire of what lay back of that. And that was the covenant blessing of God. God blessed these people and made them to multiply and become a powerful people. As we open this book, it begins with the naming of Jacob's 12 sons. The 12 men who would become a nation. So here they are. We see Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. 11. Why? Well, because all those were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was already there. So there's number 12. The 12 sons of Jacob. 12 sons who would become a mighty nation. And one of the things that we have to see in this is God knew their names. He was the God who saved these men. And along with these men, what does it say? But also their households. Their households were included in this. He was their God, and they were his people. Just as God knows your name, and he's your God, and you are his people. Amen. This covenant connection is the basis for everything else we believe to be true about God and represented for us in his word. It's on the basis of this gracious covenant. God made a covenant with us in which he binds himself to us through and by this covenant. And it's a gracious and a merciful covenant. And we count on it, and we rely upon it. By this covenant, there are secured to us, for us, the many benefits that Christ secured. Not the greatest of which, I was going to say not the least of which, but that's a bad way. The greatest of which is the mercy of God towards those who love him and fear him, because we need his mercy. Why? Because we keep sinning. In Psalm 106, in verse 43, it says, many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. And for their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. Look at these blessings of God upon his people. He kept chastising them for their sins. We're not ignoring that. We're not holding back from that. We get this. But we deny and reject all those who would say that the older covenant is a covenant of works. That's just a ridiculous and bizarre way of looking at it. Look at the way in which it's filled with the covenant mercies of God. Though they were sinners, God is showing them mercy in Christ who is yet to come. They were as dependent on the mercy of God for the lingering effects of their depravity, even as we are. Save us, O Lord our God. Gather us from among the Gentiles, that we may give thanks to your holy name and to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And all of God's people said, Amen. Praise the Lord. What a great and marvelous thing to read, dear people. They rebelled and their counsel were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Thanks be to God. Is that not grace? And Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Joseph and his brothers and all that generation died. Why? They all died, even as we will all die. Why? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Death comes to all because sin comes to all. We just read that this morning. We are all dead in Adam. Yet the world tries madly to ignore the thought of death and that it's approaching them and that it's gaining momentum every time a new day dawns. Death is approaching them more nearly. It's gathering speed with each passing day for them, for us, dear ones. And this world madly tries to ignore that. It doesn't want to look at death because death is the reminder of sin. And the wages of sin is death. They want to hold that thought as far from them as possible. They want to think that death is for other people, not them. They can talk in the strangest, most detached way about another person's death. It's very strange. I never stop marveling at this. That they can talk impassively about another person's death. As if death's not coming for them. It's coming to claim us all. We all die. And so it should strike us that we ought to make some good out of this life that God's given us. Yet so many around us simply choose to use their lives on this insane, mad, perverse, twisted obsession with gathering and accumulating. With drawing to themselves as many things that sparkle as they can. They're like little pack rats. It doesn't matter what it is. If it sparkles, I want it. But our Lord tells us, life does not consist in the abundance of the things that we possess. Life, true life, life abundantly and full of glory consists of this, that God loves me and gave his son to die for my sin. And I will share eternity with him in glory, surrounded by the light of the glory of God and the magnificence of the light of splendor. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty. And the land was filled with them. It was filled with them. This first chapter of Exodus serves as a transition from the preamble to this historical prologue of the covenant. This preamble sets the stage for what's to follow. It establishes that God is the first and best of beings. That's what the preamble settles and establishes for us, amongst other things, but that for sure. And then we have this historical prologue. Genesis tells us of the might and power of the Creator of the world, and that His focus is directed in a special way towards particular people. Abraham. And then Abraham's son, Isaac. And then Isaac's son, Jacob. And now Jacob's sons, the 12 of them. Here it is. And it always included their families. Their families were always included in the covenant blessing. And this is one of the key foundational points for our view as Presbyterians, that our children, infants of believing parents, are to be included in that covenant sacrament of baptism. It always included their families. Now, obviously, not every one of our family members are actual members of the invisible community of God, and we know that when they go out from here. They're not of us. They show that. They demonstrate it. But God always establishes covenant with these people and their households. Joseph and his brothers and all that generation died. But God was already busy in their lives in covenant faithfulness to their father Abraham when he said to Abraham, I will make you the father of many nations. Look at this. One man would become the father of many nations. We see here that from that one man now comes these 12, and these 12, they're very fruitful, they're multiplying, and they're becoming exceedingly great and mighty in Egypt from these 12. The people of God recognize one of the aspects of the covenant is the dominion mandate. When God made Adam and Eve, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. That's why believers have big families. That we are trying to fulfill that dominion mandate. That we have big families so that we can teach them and instruct them in the ways of God so that we can fill the earth and subdue it. That we will take dominion over this earth. God promised Abraham he would make of him a great nation. From one man would become a great nation. And obviously, Abraham's grandchildren here are seen taking this covenant promise seriously and did not seek to interfere with their ability to procreate so that they multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty. They were not in Canaan yet. They were not in the land of promise yet, but the blessing of God was following them wherever they were, even here in Egypt. It followed them as Abraham, God told him by promise, I'm giving you this land. But Abraham never got it. It wasn't secured for him. This is now several generations later. They still are not in the land of Canaan. They still haven't gotten it. But the blessing is following them, and so it follows us too, dear ones. The blessing of God follows the people of God. Why? Because God dwells with us. We are His temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. We are the Zion of God. God did not forget His promise to Abraham. Joseph came to Egypt a slave and died a mighty ruler. His brothers came to Egypt as beggars. And by the time they died, the land was filled with their posterity and they grew mighty. These were all displaced persons. They were wanderers. They were vagabonds. They didn't have countries to call their own. They were even here still being considered as foreigners. These were displaced persons, sold now into slavery. You know, you have That old adage, the more things change, the more they stay the same. And we can see that people are always moving from place to place. They still are. Why? Well, we seek to flee persecution in one place to go to a place where there's greater opportunities for freedom, for us to exercise our liberty of conscience. We seek to flee famines. How many of you here are of Irish lineage? I know there are quite a few. So how many of your forebears came here fleeing the great Irish potato famine when there was simply not enough to eat and the people came here not knowing what to expect and it was hard for them? Life for them was very difficult. Life for our forebears was difficult. They did not come here on first-class berths. They came here stowed amongst the baggage, so many of them. It was not easy for them. Forget white privilege. That's a bunch of nonsense and garbage. The more things change, the more they stay the same. I'm not saying that history is circular. I don't believe that. I believe it's linear. It started back when God created Adam and Eve, and it's moving until Jesus Christ comes back to establish his rule and reign once for all times, at which point every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and all the nations will come and give homage to him. That's what I believe. But we do see that there is a sameness to humanity, that we still face similar things. And one of those things is we seek to flee hardships. We seek to flee persecutions whenever they break out for us. The people of God have often had to flee. Jesus said in Matthew 24, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," whoever reads this, let him understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee" where? "To the mountains." The mountains are the safe place. They are for us a natural redoubt. They are for us a natural fortress, fortification that's defensible. The people of God have often fled to the mountains. Right now, in the Sudan, there is a group of Christians called the Nubans. They are of the tribe of Nuba. They are right now in the mountains, in the Nuban Mountains, where they fight for their very existence against the Muslims of Sudan who are trying to kill them. And they will set ambushes for these people. And this has been going on for decades now. And the world refuses to recognize this or come to their aid. They are fighting for their existence. Their children who tend their sheep go out to tend their sheep armed with AKs and other weapons, because if they don't, they come back to their villages with hands and feet lopped off as warnings to the rest of the people to get out of here or convert to Islam. This is happening right now. The people of God have always or often fled to the mountains. When David fled from Saul, where did he flee? He fled to a cave. Where are caves found? Are they not found in rocky fortresses and mountains? He fled to the cave of Adullam. And it says that, 1 Samuel 22, verse 1, "David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard of it, they went there to him. And everyone who is in distress, and everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is discontented gathered to him there." Wow! Wow! These became an army. These became David's army. And with this group of misfits and outcasts, he was able to contend against the Philistines and Saul's army. This group of misfits and outcasts. The Christians fled there. And I would ask you, is God doing something similar in our case? In our era, I suspect that to be so. We have to wait and watch as God continues to unravel this, whatever it is that's going on around us, as his great master plan. Some of us will live to see more aspects and dimensions of it. None of us will live to see all of it, I doubt. Some of it will continue to unravel long after we are gone from this place, but it will continue, and that's our confidence that Jesus is winning this battle too. And he wins this battle against the strong and the mighty by the weak. And the pitiful. I've probably mentioned this in the past to you. As mountainous regions often attract those who are fleeing persecution, so too it happened in the early centuries of the church when in Rome, in Italy, so many of the Italians were being persecuted there under the various Caesars during the various persecutions that broke out by these Caesars. And what did they do? The ones that weren't taken to the Colosseum and made to fight against ferocious animals and torn to pieces by them, or the gladiators and stuff like that, the remainder, they fled to the mountains. They fled to the Alps. If you could picture in your mind a minute the area of the Mediterranean. So over by the Rock of Gibraltar, we have Spain. And Spain comes up and it touches France. And France moves over as we continue making our way eastward. France moves over and it touches Switzerland and Italy. And right there are mountains, the Alps. You have the Italian, Swiss, and French Alps. And that's where this group of persecuted Italians fled. And as they fled, they took with them the primitive simplicity of the early church. They held steadfastly to the priesthood of all believers. They held steadfastly to the idea that all men are conceived in sin and that Jesus Christ alone is the Savior of mankind. They held to all these things that we hold to, dear ones. I have said to many people that we worship according to the tradition of the first century Catholics. Catholic simply means universal. I'm not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. I'm talking about the universal Church of Jesus Christ. These Christians who fled there, they fled there holding steadfastly to these things. And they existed there for centuries, unmolested by so many in the lowlands, because who wanted to go to the mountains? Who cares who's living in the mountains? Hillbillies live in the mountains. They didn't care. They didn't care about these people, but some phenomenon occurred. As the church, after its corruption, this group of Christians in the mountains, who came to be referred to as the Waldensians, I'm going to save that for another discussion. These Christians held to these things, and as the corruptions of the surrounding world passed them by, they kept the purity of the gospel intact. So as the church became corrupted, and certain brave priests and monks and friars would stand up and say, this is wrong, and they would come under the persecution of the Catholic Church, and then what would they do? They would flee. And as they fled, where did they go? They went to the mountains. And as they went to the mountains and passed through this area, lo and behold, what did they find? This nave, this enclave of Christians. As these reformers who were well-educated individuals went and found these people living in the mountains, they expected to find them being very backward individuals, very ignorant individuals, and lo and behold, what did they find? But the preserved gospel! And so what happened is, as all of Europe began to come under the influence of the Reformation, they would often move back and forth knowing they could find safe refuge in this enclave, that these people were very hospitable people and they would give them refuge and they would help them to understand the things that were only now coming to form in their own minds. Luther didn't come up with that stuff. Knox didn't come up with this stuff. Savonarola didn't. Peter Vermigli didn't. Erasmus didn't. This was just primitive simplicity. It was a beautiful thing. But how could those people have ever thought that they would be so significant in all the world that they would help these reformers to understand these things? It's believed that those Waldensians were even ministered to by the Apostle Paul as he was coast hopping. As he would go from Spain and he would keep going and he went along the coast of Italy and then up Syria and Croatia and so forth into Greece and Cyprus, that at some point those mountains, they come down and they touch the coast. And it is part of their tradition that their forebears met the Apostle Paul. This is remarkable. Did you learn that? Did you learn that in school? No, but these people were very educated people and helped bring the world out of darkness, out of the dark ages when ignorance came and filled the earth again. This is a remarkable thing, dear ones. And then these people, as it became seen that they were so influential, the French Catholics and the Italian Catholics and so many others would send their armies there to massacre these people. And the massacres were hideous, so hideous that it would make even the hearts of the bravest men quail. They are hideous, hideous. You've heard some of the atrocities of the North Vietnamese, nothing compared to what these people did and perpetrated towards these Waldensian Christians. But they still live there. They're very prosperous people, and they're even credited with having created hazelnut chocolate. We never know what God is doing when disaster strikes. We look at the immediacy of the threat because that is what concerns us most. And we have no choice. In many ways, we must leave it to succeeding generations to judge our response as to whether it was good or bad. And they will judge us, to be sure, without ever having lived through it. And so often they reach wrong conclusions because they weren't there. They didn't live through it. And that's the same thing that happens in every era. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Again, this sounds so familiar to us, doesn't it, dear ones? We are in the midst of a generation that doesn't know their own heritage. They don't know Patrick Henry. They don't know James Madison. They know little to nothing of the brutality of King George III, who was described by historians as obstinately trying to keep Great Britain at war with the revolutionaries in America, despite the opinions of his own ministers. In the words of the British historian George Trevelyan, the king was determined never to acknowledge the independence of the Americans and to punish their contumacy by the indefinite prolongation of a war which he promised to be eternal. The king wanted to keep the rebels harassed, anxious, and poor until the day when, by a natural and inevitable process, discontent and disappointment were converted into penitence and remorse. The people in our era don't know our history, and so they don't see history repeating itself in our own day. They reject the notion that this nation's heritage is Christian. They adamantly deny that because that generation died, and a new king arose, and now they're being taught in our public institutions of indoctrination that America is a secular nation, and they're trying to make it thus. And this new king said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land." The king didn't want the people to leave. Why? Because they were a source of labor for the Egyptians. These were the people that made the irrigation fields and figured out crop rotations and how to develop the best crops that were able to withstand blight and insect devastations. They figured out how to work livestock and make them very fruitful. The Egyptians were shrewd, all right, but they were also afraid. They knew their economic success was based on the efforts of the children of Israel, but they were also afraid of them, so they had to figure out how to force them into submission. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. What we can't see is if the Israelites had a moment. Did they have a moment to reflect on what was going on the handwriting that was on the wall? They weren't slaves yet. They were free people, and they were a great and mighty people. Was there a warning? Couldn't they see the handwriting on the walls? Did their national health director issue a dire warning that there was a pandemic coming, and so they were not to leave their houses and could not travel without a vaccine passport? We're not told that. Probably, I would say yes. There's always warning signs, but they were comfortable there. They were used to this. They had Walmarts and Kohl's and Targets, and the thing is, they could keep shopping there as long as they kept wearing their masks and taking the unending iterations of the jab. Now Fauci's coming out and saying, there will not be no end. There will be no end to these vaccine updates. Human history is the story of the conflict between good and evil, between light and darkness, between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. And although this conflict rages, and it often appears as though the enemy has the upper hand, he never does. He never does. All is working out exactly according to God's sovereign plan. The most amazing thing about it is that God conquers apparent strength with apparent weakness. Every time the enemy grows bold and exalted in his own eyes, God shows them that they're nothing more than dust and ashes. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Phitim and Ramses, which evidently were incredibly enormous undertakings because of what follows. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. They knew they couldn't kill these people or their own lives would be imperiled because they needed these people. These were the people that actually could do stuff. Egyptians stopped doing stuff. They needed the Israelites to do stuff. These were the engineers and the construction workers and the chariot mechanics. And the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. How is that possible? One simple answer, dear ones. One simple answer. The blessing of God was upon them. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for the blessing of God. That your blessing, your hand of blessing is upon us. And I pray that it would be the source of our confidence. That the blessing of God is upon us in Christ. And so I pray, Father, that you would strengthen us with this notion, with this thought, that it would be for us a steadying and sustaining thought and influence, and that it would fill us with a sense of boldness and courage to go out and to preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them to become disciples of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.